Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice at the good things that you have given us in this life. And we take them as proofs of your love and your kindness. Father, things that we take for granted and deserve not the least of your attentions. And yet you bestow on us, Father, gifts and joys and happiness beyond our ability to understand and to count. Father, they are only the glimpses of the eternal blessedness that we have waiting for us in Christ our Savior. We thank you for his work on our behalf, and that even now he prays for us as we leave for worship. Bless us, we pray, that we may learn your word, that we may understand it, that we may be good servants and disciples of Jesus Christ our Savior. We ask these things humbly in his name. Amen. All right, in the book by Pastor Blackburn, Jesus Loves the Church, and So Should You, we were covering chapters 7 and 8, which is on church membership. And we got through chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago. I was out last Lord's Day. But I'm going to go ahead and, for that purpose, go ahead and review what we talked about. Chapter 7 basically asked the question, is church membership a biblical idea? Do you find church membership in the Bible? And while you don't find the term church membership in the Bible, you find churches functioning with the concept of members. That is, there are certain functions that you see the church doing in the New Testament that can only be explained in the context of a leadership knowing who is part of the group and who is not part of the group. Now, whether that was a formal listing on the roll where they wrote their names down, actually unlikely, given that paper was a luxury back then, or whether it was simply a mental recognition, yes, you have professed faith in Christ, you have joined with us, you've made that profession public through your baptism, so you are a part of us, so more likely the situation. Nonetheless, there was a functioning of the church that showed that they recognized who was a part of it and who was not a part of it. So there are terminologies and texts and functions. Those functions, if you will, break down into three areas. One is church discipline. That is, that there are texts of Scripture that deal with the concept that it may become necessary at times to remove someone from church membership or to deal with them in an authoritative manner. Well, that implies that you know who's part of the church and who isn't. The illustration is that, some high city official in Georgetown were to commit some scandalous sin, and we as a church were to write a letter saying we excommunicate you. Well, what difference does that make? If he's not a member of the church, it carries no weight. Okay? Our censures as a church carry no weight with someone unless they agree to be a part of us to start with. Then there's the selection and function of church leaders, and then benevolence for church members. And I just want to roll through these because we actually covered these a couple of weeks ago. In church discipline situations, Matthew chapter 18, Christ says that if a person commits offensive or scandalous sin, does not repent after the first confrontation, and then others are brought to bear upon the person and they don't repent still, then the third measure is to tell it to the church. So you have to know who the church is to know to whom to tell it. Also, it is the church action in terms of its government, in terms of its people, that then, if you will, acknowledges that the person is to be treated the way that Christ talks about in Matthew chapter 18. In Acts 5, 1 through 11, when Ananias and Sapphira are slain because of their pride and their lying, and they are killed in the church, we are told in that context that none of the outsiders would dare join the church for fear of what would happen. And so you have this distinction going on between those who are outside the church and those who are inside the church. 1 Corinthians 5, there's a young man in the church who's committing sexual immorality. And Paul talks about how the church is supposed to handle this. And he very clearly in this passage distinguishes between handling sins of those who are within the church, inside, and those who are outside. And he says, those who are outside, God judges. But those who are inside, the church judges. Well, in terms of church membership, you have to know who's inside and who's outside. Okay? So the church functions in a manner that shows that there's some type of known membership involved in its discipline. Also, the way the church selects and ordains its leaders. In Acts chapter 6, the Christians are told to select deacons from among themselves. Well, you have to know who themselves, pardon the grammar, is. 1 Timothy 3, you have qualifications for a pastor spelled out. But who decides whether somebody meets the qualifications for a pastor? Do you put it to a public vote and the city gets to vote on your pastors? Well, no. The local church decides who is going to ordain. And then that brings us to 1 Timothy 4. The ordination by the eldership. Timothy was ordained through the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the eldership. Well, you have to know who the eldership is, and to know who the eldership is, you have to know the confines or the restrictions of what the church is, to identify these people. So when the church functions in a manner of selecting its authority and granting its authority, it shows that there's a boundary. We know who's in and we know who's not in. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 talk about church members submitting themselves to pastoral authority. Well, again, you know, while pastors, Bob and I have biblical authority over the local church, we have absolutely no authority over city council or some other church or any other organization. It would be kind of fun to walk into a city council meeting and say, this is what you're supposed to do, and by the way, you have to do it because I'm a preacher. But the problem with that is that there's some preachers that I don't trust, and I'm not sure I want them doing that. So, you know, there's a distinction here. You have to know the extent, the boundaries of the church to understand pastoral authority. James 5:14, when the elders of the church are called for, someone's sick, call for the elders of the church. Well, you have to know what the church is, and you have to know who the elders are. So the church functions in a manner both in terms of its discipline and in terms of its leadership that shows that they knew who was in the local church and who was not. That is, they function with the concept of membership. Benevolence as well. In Acts chapter 6, the daily ministering is to the widows. But not the widows of the whole city. The widows of what? Church. And church members. 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 through 16, you have the same concept where Paul lays out some very specific criteria. For a widow to be accepted into the number, she had to be age 60. She had to have a good reputation in the church. She had to have shown hospitality, having been, you know, a godly wife and a godly mother. And if this were the case, and if there were no other family members to take care of her, he says she's a widow indeed, then the church was to take care of her. Well, but you have to know who meets those criteria, and the only way of doing that is that there's some concept of church membership, who's in and who's out. So, the extent of discipline, the extent of authority in the church, and then finally the extent of benevolence in the church, all require a concept of knowing who's a part and who's not. Okay. We see that as a very important concept. When those lines get blurred, when the distinction between church member and non-church member, inside and outside, when that becomes blurred, it's not a good thing for the church. You say, well, that makes it easier, more comfortable for people to come. Well, it might, but it also removes the respect from the people of God that the church is supposed to earn in the community. Remember in Acts chapter 5, none of the rest dared join themselves to them. But the people highly respected them. That's how the verse ends. And that is a good thing. That's what every church should be aiming for. So that people recognize, those who are, that's who's part of that church. And that church has a good reputation. When that concept of membership becomes blurred and fuzzy, it destroys that distinctiveness about the church. Okay, we talked about that a little bit a couple weeks ago. What are the objections, then, that people raise to the idea of church membership? Well, some will say, well, the term is not mentioned in the Bible. You don't find church membership as a phrase anywhere in the New Testament. That's true. What would you say to that?
In Acts, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved.
Okay. So we see them being added to the church. But now the phrase church membership, I mean, those very specific words aren't used, are they? Is that a problem? If a specific word or term is not used in the Bible?
I don't think, to answer your question, I don't think so. And my basis for this is nowhere in the Bible does it say Mary was a virgin. Jesus was
There are a lot of theological terms that we use every day as part of church life or Christian life that you cannot find in Scripture. The term Trinity is not in the Bible. In fact, the first time it's used is about not quite 200 years after the death of Christ. It appears, anyway, that Justin Martyr and Tertullian are two of the early church fathers that talk about a triunity or a trinity. So the term's not in the Bible. Does that mean it's an unbiblical concept?
No.
No. On the last day, when Christ returns, and Christians who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, what happens to them? Okay. Now, there's a term that's been popularized in the last 50 years for that. Okay? Rapture.
Right.
Not in the Bible.
Not in the Bible either.
But the concept, however your eschatology fits together, wherever you put that, okay? But the concept is biblical. There are going to be Christians on earth, alive and living at the time that Jesus Christ returns, who will not die but will be instantly changed. That's a biblical concept. Okay. So whatever you want to call it for shorthand, it doesn't mean that the concept is wrong simply because the terminology is not there. So, well, the term's not mentioned in the Bible. Well, yes, but we talk about God's omniscience, but the word omniscience is not in the Bible. You can go on and on and on and on. Simply because a term is not specifically mentioned doesn't mean the concept is not biblical. Second objection. Well, membership's a man-made idea and therefore it's legalistic. Okay? I'm going to throw it out to you. What would you say about that? How would you respond?
Well, see,
So, first of all, is it a man-made idea?
No.
We've already seen from Scripture that the church functions in a way where it recognizes those who are inside and those who are not. Okay. So it's not a man-made idea. Secondly, just for clarification, what is legalistic? It's very important that we get a good definition of that term. What is legalistic?
Doing everything according to the law.
Thinking that that will save you. Or somehow improve your standing with God. That my works add to my standing. So if I tithe, God loves me more than you because you don't tithe. Right? That's probably a crude, extreme way of saying it, but that's basically the idea. That my good deeds enhance my relationship with God.
Doesn't that term also carry a suggestion that you impose those on other people?
It can, but not necessarily. If a person, for example, is simply trying to keep the Old Testament law for the purpose of earning salvation, that's legalism. Whole view of that in Galatians. Now, most of us are familiar with a scenario where someone invents a law and then imposes that on other people. That is not necessarily legalism, because it may not be for the purpose of them trying to earn standing with God. It may be authoritarian, it may be unbiblical, it may be dictatorial, but it doesn't necessarily mean legalistic. So, I attended a college where there were very strict dress codes. Okay. At chapel, you must wear, at the very minimum, men, a necktie. Okay. Ladies had to 24/7, except inside their own private dorm room, ladies had to wear skirts or dresses at all times. The skirt or dress must be at least one hand's length below the knee. Okay? No jeans, no pants. That kind of situation. The school made it evident to them, to us, that they believed that this was a mark of godliness. But never did they communicate to us, directly anyway, that doing this somehow earned favor with God. So whether or not those traits are a mark of godliness or not, you can debate. Or whether those are man-made rules, you can debate that issue. But it wasn't legalistic, because nowhere were we told, do this and God will love you better than people with long hair. Or who don't wear neckties. Or who wear short skirts instead of long skirts or whatever. So legalism per se is not necessarily just following a law. It's following a law for the purpose of earning God's favor. The reason I say that is because God has laws. Okay? I think we can all agree that thou shalt not commit adultery is still a good, valid law. Following God's law is not legalistic. So, if the Bible teaches church membership, then being a member of a church is not legalistic. Unless in your heart you think being a member of the church somehow gets you to heaven. Now we've got a problem. All right. Well, I'm a member of the Universal Church. I don't have to be a member of the local church. Are there distinctions or differences between, first of all, I believe there is a concept of a church, Universal Church. And it will be a singular assembly when we all get together. But Are there important distinctions between the universal church and the local church? Name a few.
Discipline, there's no accountability in the universal church.
Accountability, discipline. I'm sorry?
Yeah,
knowing who he is and who isn't.
Encouragement.
Teaching. Corporate worship. Christ says, doesn't matter the size of the church, if it's just two or three, if you congregate together in under his authority, he's there in the midst. What he doesn't say is, if it's just one, okay, two or three.
And if you consider yourself just in the universal church, you can't obey Scripture, because Scripture says you must obey your leaders and submit to their authority.
Exactly. That's right. Which makes you your own leader.
The Bible also tells us to know one another so that we can pray for one another and help one another. And in the universal church, you cannot know the needs of the other members of the church.
All the one another's of Scripture make no sense, or at least become fuzzy, unless there's a concept of local congregational benevolence and help. Universal church is not the same as the local church, and there are aspects of worship, of fellowship, of encouragement, of instruction that you don't get in the universal church. Now, what we're going to look at is the importance of church membership. First of all, there is a necessity of God-given or God-gifted pastors. Ephesians 4:10 is the verse that says that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, right? And he himself gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? For the edifying of the church, for the work of the ministry. No, wait a minute. I got those verses mixed up. Sorry about that. Now I'm rattled. You look it up and straighten me out. The point is that Christ gives pastors to the church. Men whose gift is opening up the Scriptures. Unless you assume that every single Christian has that gift, then the concept of being away from instruction is a dangerous one. Because it means that your teaching is coming from a source, from a person who has not been given to the church by Christ. In other words, someone who doesn't have the gift of preaching or teaching. We tend to think of the gift of preaching or teaching solely as, well, he communicates well. He holds my attention. But the gift is more than that. Anyone can learn through public speaking skills how to hold your attention. And for a small fee of, say, about $50 a year, I can have delivered to my inbox pre-crafted sermons, illustrations, bulletin pictures, and for a small extra fee, PowerPoint slides to go along with it, including full media. And I don't have to do a single bit of studying. And if I have the gift of oratory or presentation, y'all would think, oh, he's a good preacher. He's gifted. The particular gift is not the ability to speak well. It's the ability to open up the Scriptures and to accurately relay their teaching. That's an important gift. Without some kind of concept of church membership or belonging to a local church, that is removed, or mostly removed. There's the necessity of submitting to the Lordship of Christ in a practical, and I would add the word, corporate manner. If I'm out there all on my own, I'm a member of the universal church. I sit just me under my tree, and I worship God the way I see fit, whenever I see fit, on whatever day I want. Then the concept of submitting to the Lordship of Christ becomes very subjective. What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, it means whatever I think it means. And I do it my own way, in my own time, as I think God wants me. But there's no practicality to the concept of being a disciple of Christ. And there's no corporate element either. We don't serve God together. And of course, we've talked about regular fellowship and accountability. So let's wrap this up with some questions. What influences do you think have led many to ignore the importance of church membership in our day? What are some things that have happened? Some influences that have created in American religion, American Christianity, a de-emphasis on church membership. Or the importance of church membership.
Individualism.
Okay. I'm sorry?
Individualism.
Individualism. The John Wayne Christian. Right? I can do it myself. I'm tough. I'm an individual. I will go my own way. And Americans, because we like John Wayne, assume that John Wayne's ideals are all Christian ideals.
Parachurch organizations.
Church organizations outside the church that begin to form the function or perform the function of the church.
Television. You can select your pastor any Sunday morning.
Ah, and not just television. This thing.
Internet.
I could be on my fishing boat and watch my favorite preacher now. So not only the technology of listening to my favorite preacher, technology has also had one other influence. If I want to study Romans on my own, what can you do with the aid of technology and the internet to study Romans all on your own? I'm sorry, what?
Google.
You can Google it. You can get your own entire library of books now, right?
Right.
So you can read, you know, Philip Graham Reichen and Donald Gray Barnhouse and John Owen, and you can read Charles Hodge and you know, John Murray. You can find all these guys on the internet. And not only that, but you can, whatever passage you're studying, you can open it up on your iPad or your tablet or whatever, and you can read it in 16 different translations. And if you don't know any Greek or Hebrew, why, you can pull up one of those translations, it's got Strong's number key next to it, and you just tap on that number and poof, up pops. That's what the Greek word is. This is how you pronounce it. If you know anything about grammar, it will even give you a grammatical tag. Oh, that's an aorist indicative active third person singular. I know exactly what that I can do. Who needs John MacArthur? Who needs Charles Stanley? I can do this all on my own. The technological information is huge. Okay. Have there been any influences from the church itself that have led to this?
As the focus has been more on growing churches, there has been a compromise of doctrine so that those kinds of things that we discussed this morning are not emphasized. And there are even several denominations that the only records they keep are those required by the IRS for donation purposes. They don't keep any records of membership. So the church itself is teaching that there's no need for membership.
Right.
Their staff is typically a paid staff that serves the functions of, you know, the things that we've talked about. And so they don't require their members to do that.
And in some cases, the paid staff, usually more in music area of the church, music ministry.
That's right.
Sometimes they don't even participate in the church in any meaningful way other than just be there to play an instrument. Because they're paid to do so.
And also, there's churches now that have large counseling psychology staff that are not necessarily Christian.
Right. Or, and again, the person doing so is not necessarily part of the church. They're simply paid to do so at the church location during the week. I think there are also some theological teachings that underemphasize the church, and you, there are dozens of them. Also, as I put things together, if the gospel is not preached with the concept of repentance and submission to Christ as part of being a Christian, then you come around and you tell the person, okay, now you need to be a part of the local church so that you can, in a meaningful way, participate in, be accountable, and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You've got, there's a vacuum there where the information you're giving them has no place to settle. What do you mean, be a disciple of Christ? You told me that being a Christian just simply meant trusting Jesus to save me from my sins. You never mentioned anything about a new birth, a change of life, pursuing Christ-like. You know, you just said all I had to do was just simply ask God to forgive me of my sins. And the way I understood the gospel was I can do that and never change one bit, and that still makes me a Christian. Okay. A evangelist. When I was in college training for the ministry, said two very outlandish statements. One, give me 15 minutes alone with anybody and I will get them saved. No matter who they are. Never met them before. You give me 15 minutes with them, I'll get them saved. Secondly, a man, this is the statement that pertains to what I'm getting at. A man can be a drunk, an adulterer, and a thief, get saved, and still be a drunkard, an adulterer, and a thief the rest of his life and never change. And go to heaven. Now, that's an extreme statement. And I don't dare accuse the vast majority of ministers of holding to that extreme theology. There are some. But I don't think most of them do. But if the teaching resembles that perspective in some respects, then it becomes very difficult to tell somebody, you need to come to a church, you need to listen to the teaching, you need to be a part of the community, where we can pray for you and you can pray for us and we can hold you accountable and you can hold us accountable and we all submit to the Lordship of Christ together. And in their minds, the submitting to the Lordship of Christ is not even a concept on the radar screen. I think it's extreme. And I know that it was taken to extremes. But remember, the early church father said, a man cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. Now, we know where that went in church history. It developed into the mother church of Romanism. So I would not use that statement per se. But it shows their thinking that the new birth, being born again, changes you. And that change makes you want to be a part of God's people. All right, let's move along. What dangers might the church face if it tries to solve this problem of church membership in an unbiblical way? Let's just say that we're going to get all the churches together. We're going to assault city council. We're going to take over this county, and we're going to pass a law that you have to be a member of a church before you even can be considered a Christian.
Why would you want to become a Christian?
Why would you want to do that? And furthermore, is there a potential of really damaging the name of Christ by making it a Christian?
Likewise, if you was if you was a member of a church, you could run for office. If you wasn't a member of a church, you couldn't run for public office.
Now that used to be very common.
No, that's
right.
In some places, you could not vote. Mm-hmm. You you were not a member of a church. One, and I'm just going to step out on here. I love the South. I love Texas. I love its heritage in a number of ways. But one of the serious problems that happened in pre-Civil War times is that often slaves were not discipled with the gospel. You know why? Because if they became Christians, you had to baptize them. If you baptize them, they became members of the church. If they became members of the church, they could vote. So sometimes there were compromises made. Well, we'll let you attend a chapel to hear the gospel, but we're never going to baptize you and make you part of the church. And much of the independence of African-American churches stems from the fact that many of its leaders and founders were never brought into the church and trained theologically. And that's always a dangerous thing. So, there's also the teaching in Matthew chapter 13 about the tares and the wheat. Do you remember the story? The enemy goes out, the Son of Man goes out, he spreads the seed of the gospel. There are converts. But the enemy goes out, he spreads false seed, and tares spring up. And you can't tell the difference between the tares and the wheats until they're full grown. Okay? And at one point, the servants come to the master and say, "Do you want us to go rip up the tares, the weeds?" And what does he say? No. Why? Because if you do that, you're going to rip up the wheat at the same time. The two are intertwined together. If you start trying to make hard and fast rules, let's say that I started preaching from the pulpit that if you're not a member of a church, and I get to define what church is, right? I get to tell you what's a church and what's not. And if you're not a member of a church that I approve of, well, you're going to hell. There's a possibility that there's a new Christian out there, someone who is a believer, who's untaught, who would hear that and actually become discouraged in their faith by such a stance. God is willing to let error exist. You and I live in this binary ones and zeros, black and white, yes or no kind of a culture. And what we want is we want heaven and we want it now. We want everybody who's a Christian to be a perfect Christian. We want all churches to be perfect churches. We don't want error. We don't want anything mixing it all up. We don't like fuzzy lines. I confess I'm one of those people. I hate fuzzy lines. But God, in His sovereignty, is willing to let error exist. And sometimes that error disguises itself as Christianity, and it's not. It's a tear. It's not wheat. And we would love to go out and rip it up by our bare hands. But in the process of doing so, we would destroy the faith of many of our brothers and sisters, of our weaker brothers, or untaught, or new converts. So we have to be willing to let that happen. So what is our best weapon for dealing with this issue? Well, basically, just be the church. The church's job is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. It's to teach scriptures. So what does the church do? It preaches the gospel. It teaches converts. It disciples. It sanctifies those who attend. Just be the church. And that's the best thing, that's the best weapon we have against the errors of our age. It's good, biblical teaching. All right, questions or comments then as we close?
I I think the MacArthur's Church is doing this conference that's coming up soon. It's created a lot of stir. There's a strange fire or something like that they're calling it. They're going to talk a lot about, presumably, the charismatic church and the air of air describe what the view is of his ministry towards that error. So I guess I'm trying to get an idea of, I mean, and there's, you know, there's books that are polemical that have been written against movements in the church and things like that. So is that the church being the church, doing those things?
Well, depending, and here's my subjective, fuzzy answer for you. Depending how it's done. When, if the effort were to be made, whether John McGrath or anybody else, to get some sort of organization together, and we're going to make this pontifical announcement that you must this, then that's going to be heavy-handed, it's going to be authoritarian, it violates the function of the church. But if the church, for this conference or any other book, ministry, or sermon, simply is intending to educate the community at large, Christian community at large, as to what the Bible really teaches about something, that's the church being the church. So it depends on how it's done. And the heavy-handed denunciation, authoritarian, we're going to solve this problem, is unfortunately too easy to imitate. Especially if you've got one of those fiery fat crowds, you know, one of those fundamentalist independent mindsets that just wants to hammer the world. Well, sometimes you want to just make sure everybody does what you tell them to. Knowing Dr. MacArthur, I have no suspicion whatsoever that it will become authoritarian or pontifical, but that it will be a teaching opportunity to say, look, there's an error that has crept into the church. Let's look at the scriptures, what the scriptures really say about this error, and let's be warned about it. That's the church being the church.
Well, and I guess I've heard on that particular error, I've heard people say that a big reason why they think that it hasn't been addressed is for the various concerns you're bringing up, is of being heavy-handed, authoritarian, and driving
right.
young believers who are just, you know, weaker brothers away with that sort of communication. And so now we have error that's crept in maybe more than it should have. It's kind of the logic there.
Obviously, a failure to address error is a problem. But I have seen the charismatic movement addressed to expose its error, but done so in a heavy-handed, authoritarian way that actually drove young people to become charismatic. Because their response was, well, they're a bunch of joyous, loving people who enjoy God, and all I'm getting here is this. Well, you know what? I think maybe I like it better over there.
I've seen that too with the concept of, you know, I'm a Southern Baptist, I've got my card, I'm going to heaven. That attitude.
Right? Is there something wrong with that? I'm joking.
Legalism you talked about earlier.
Yes, exactly. So it's funny, but sometimes misplaced zeal or misused zeal can be as big of a problem as anything else. And I think that's the point of the parable. We've got all these tares out here. Let's just go rip them up. And God says, no, that's wrong kind of zeal. That's not the way you handle it. You let both grow together. And then the wheat will stand out. And of course, especially on the last day when the separation is made by God himself, God is the one who draws that line on the last day of judgment. In the meantime, the church does its best to preach the gospel and preach the word and let the Spirit and the Word draw those lines. And that's hard to do. Trust me, it's really hard to do. So, Sam.
You know, number one, what influences have led so many to ignore or neglect church membership? The church leaders like Jimmy Swaggart or something like that happens, and then it's all over the media, and then people think bad about Christianity as a whole. You know, stuff like that, people say, yeah, I don't want to be associated with the church because of what church, fallen church leaders have done. And then another thing, in good churches like Bethlehem Baptist Church, where John Piper is the pastor, mm-hmm. they have even invented a term as regular attenders. There's members, non-members, and regular attenders.
If it's for the purpose of record keeping, perhaps I understand. I mean, tracking, demographics. If they're inventing a third class, then perhaps I might have some differences.
I'm sure it's for records and stuff. But
yeah.
Can you imagine? They even came up with a new term for the people that come all the time. They choose not to be members.
But every church is going to have that. If God blesses Emmanuel, we're going to see people who will come and attend for a long time while they are wrestling with whether they should be a member here or not.
And that's a good thing.
And that's a good thing.
Very good.
I don't want y'all visiting and maybe thinking, I don't want you visiting four or five times and saying, this is where we belong. No more than I would want, a young man to date a girl four or five times and say, she's the one I'm going to marry. Church membership is a commitment. Make sure you know what you're committing yourself to. In regards to the first one, yes. Do prominent church people sin grievously? Absolutely. Does it give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme Nathan to David? Yes, it does. Is that an excuse? No, it's a very poor excuse. What you're really saying is, I like Christianity, but the people who aren't Christian irritate me. Well, then go find some place where Christianity is more authentic. The idea of avoiding Christianity because there's somebody who's not living up to it makes no sense at all. It's a self-contradiction. But our world thinks in self-contradictions too, so. All right, we need to close. We're way past time. But let's close in prayer with this. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the patience of the Holy Spirit in teaching us. We know, Father, that we are born blind, and even after the light of the gospel comes into our hearts by your work, yet, Father, there is so much that we have to unlearn and relearn. And we are indeed, compared to the infinite wisdom of God, we are as ignorant children, growing. Yet you are patient with us, Father. We ask that we would learn, and learn well, that we may exemplify and mirror Jesus Christ, our Savior. Forgive us of our sins. May all praise and honor be yours, and may our hearts be lifted up to adore you in the worship to come. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.